in Luke. Because I'll be making some comments about specific verses, and that will help you to be able to follow along. We're all ready, Sue?
Yeah, you're good to go.
Okay, good. Well, last year, when I was teaching on 2 Corinthians 5, I mentioned that for 3 years in a row, I had drawn a passage to teach that dealt with judgment. Some may have construed that as complaint. But this year, I decided to keep the streak going and asked for one. So they're actually not hard to find in the Gospels. Jesus talks about judgment and hell more than most people think. The last story in our chapter for today is one of those times. But I had to take the whole chapter. The first story, the parable of the dishonest manager, is one that I had not really understood and had managed to skim over or ignore. But this time, preparing for this, I had to confront it. You know, you never really learn something until you have to teach it. So I opened my first commentary, expecting all my questions finally to be resolved, and read, quote, "This is notoriously one of the most difficult parables to interpret." So much for resolving questions. Various translations label the main character of this parable as a dishonest steward or manager, an unjust steward, a crooked manager, or putting a more positive spin on it, a shrewd or clever manager. He's probably not the sort you would hire as your accountant. Or maybe he is. Shrewdness could be an advantage when it comes to minimizing your tax liability. You would want to keep close tabs on him, though. This manager was apparently scamming his boss, wasting and squandering the master's possessions as the prodigal son had wasted his inheritance. The manager was fired, of course. He didn't protest or claim innocence, but quickly set in motion another scheme to minimize the damage to himself and his reputation. While closing out his books, he still had power to make contracts for his employer. So he had those who had received loans from the master rewrite their bills for considerably less debt. The two examples given in the story represent almost 2 years' income for the average person. We assume there were quite a few more. The question remains and is debated as to whether or not this action was dishonest. A closer look at business dealings of the time sheds a little light. Common practice was to state loans of money in terms of commodities, such as olive oil or wheat. And then the borrowers were required to pay back a quantity greater than the original loan, which could then be called profit sharing. This circumvented the law stated in Deuteronomy 23:19, which forbade Jews from charging interest or usury to fellow Jews. By reducing the debts, the clever manager made the borrowers happy, which indebted them to him and gave them incentive to pay up sooner, which made the master happy, who could hardly complain about the amount without incriminating himself for charging unlawful interest. Everybody wins, sort of. The master had no choice but to praise the manager's decisive plan, despite the fact that he was still guilty of embezzlement and still fired. And that's the first problem with interpreting this parable. Verse 8 explicitly calls the manager dishonest. Yet surprisingly, Jesus commends him for his shrewdness and holds him up as an example to the sons of light, which is a term for believers. The most likely meaning is that worldly people like the dishonest manager often show more skill in taking care of worldly matters than do believers in taking care of spiritual matters. The disciples to whom this parable was addressed, and we future believers, should be storing up treasure in heaven. In other words, we should use money unselfishly to help others and to further God's kingdom. The puzzle continues in verse 9, where Jesus seems to encourage the use of money to buy one's way into heaven. This would be totally out of character with what we know of Jesus and contrary to the whole New Testament teaching of salvation by faith alone. What does he mean by his comment about making friends who will then welcome one into eternal dwellings? The shrewd manager's dealings certainly made friends who could welcome him into their earthly homes when he was out of work. But only God can welcome people into heaven. However, use of wealth to provide for the care and well-being of others does demonstrate a commitment to God. And it also shows that a person trusts that God is the one who will reward eternally, providing the true riches mentioned in verse 11. We'll get a glimpse of those true riches in the last story of this chapter. Verses 10 to 13 summarize in a proverb-like style the parable, the lessons of the parable. They're pretty straightforward. We've probably used them on our kids. If I can't trust you with this, how am I going to let you do that? So, a few comments are in order here, though. Your translation may use the term unrighteous wealth. Money is just money, neither good nor bad. It can become unrighteous if it is A, gained by fraud, B, used selfishly, or C, allowed to corrupt us and become an idol. In the latter case, it will never satisfy and will always drive us to want more. The term mammon, used in older translations like the King James, conveys a sense that wealth is more than just money. It includes possessions of all kinds, even our skills and talents, all of which can be used righteously or not, for God's glory or our own. Jesus concludes the lessons of the parable by stating that no one can serve both God and mammon. He doesn't say should not, but cannot. Divided loyalties are impossible to maintain. We have to make a choice. So far, Jesus has been addressing the disciples, as mentioned, and others who accept his teaching, probably including the tax collectors mentioned in chapter 15. They would have understood and appreciated a parable about money, having formerly served that God. The Pharisees were still hanging in the background. In chapter 15, Luke mentions they were grumbling about Jesus' choice of associates. After hearing him teach about money, the Pharisees openly ridiculed or sneered at Jesus. That's because Pharisees thought they did serve both God and money, and they saw their wealth as evidence that God's blessing on their activities. They must have been rather disruptive because Jesus saw fit to digress from teaching and address them directly. His warning to them in verse 15 is an "if the shoe fits, wear it" statement to us as well. Like the Pharisees, we may justify ourselves to others, but God knows our hearts, including our secret doubts, Pharisaical attitudes, and all the times we fail to trust God completely. Pharisees were sticklers for observing rules. They prided themselves on keeping all the laws of Moses and the Old Testament prophets and a whole lot of other requirements and rituals that had been added by tradition over centuries. So when Jesus goes on to talk about the law and prophets, John and the good news of the kingdom, he's not changing the subject. He's just continuing his reprimand of the Pharisees. Remember, Luke did set out to give an orderly account. There is logic in his progression. Jews following Jesus and his teachings would have been familiar with Malachi's statement that a prophet like Elijah would precede the Messiah. Jesus had already said that John the Baptist was that prophet. We read about that in Luke 7. Here in chapter 16, Jesus reminds people that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets foreshadowing the Christ. Now the kingdom of God is preached. The kingdom of God was Jesus' favorite topic for teaching. His next statement is another puzzler. He says that everyone is forcing his way into this new teaching. What does he mean by that? Matthew's account of what Jesus said about John may help clarify. In Matthew 11:12, in the NIV, it reads, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." The ESV reads, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Study notes in both translations indicate that the reference may be to the opposition of the religious establishment to both John's and Jesus' teachings. Or it may refer to specific evil acts by people like Herod Antipas, who had John arrested and beheaded. Some of the debate comes because translators differ on whether the verb should be active or passive, forcing or being forced. Nevertheless, large crowds continued to follow Jesus with a sort of spiritual violence or earnestness, urging others to join them. We can leave the debating about the details to professional scholars and simply note that becoming a true disciple of Christ, then or now, takes spiritual courage, power, and determination. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus quickly adds a footnote, lest anyone misunderstand what he is saying about the law. He preaches the kingdom of God, yes, but that does not mean that the Old Testament law is no longer valid. In Matthew 5:17, he said that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The law will never be void, he's saying. For example, adultery is still adultery, still unlawful, and still sinful. Perhaps Jesus chose this point from among many he could have used as examples because it was one the Pharisees regularly broke or were very liberal in applying with regard to divorce. Back to teaching, Jesus continues to address the abusive use of riches with a warning this time, especially for listeners who do not accept his teaching, like Pharisees. This story has generated its own share of debate. First question, is it a parable? Some have suggested that Jesus adapted a popular folktale that may have originated in Egypt to teach his point. Or is it a story about real people Jesus actually knew? As the eternal Son of God, he would have been in position to witness what happened to the characters after they died. This story is found only in Luke, and Luke does not call it a parable. If it is, it's the only one in which Jesus gives a name to one of the characters. Lazarus, a form of Eleazar, was a popular Hebrew name, meaning God has helped, very fitting with respect to the outcome. Lazarus doesn't seem to be one helped by God in the beginning of the story. He's dirt poor, disabled, sick, and hungry. Someone, at least, carries him to a place where he can beg a few scraps of food, the gate to the palatial home of a very wealthy man. Now, this man feasts and parties every day like it's Super Bowl Sunday, wearing genuine NFL gear, not the Walmart knockoffs. Eventually, both men die. We can imagine the causes. Lazarus succumbs to his afflictions, malnutrition, an septic infection from his open sores. The rich man's lifestyle may have led to a heart attack. After death, their situations are totally reversed. Angels carry Lazarus to heaven, where he joins the company of the faithful and reclines at a banquet next to Abraham, the patriarch of the Jews and the father of all who believe. The rich man, who was probably given a lavish funeral, goes to hell or Hades and is immediately subjected to torment. In the Old Testament, Hades refers to a place where all the departed go to await judgment. But in the New Testament, Hades is used only with reference to the unrighteous or wicked dead, whose torment begins there even before the final judgment. The righteous, those who believe and follow God in their hearts, go to a place of blessedness to await future vindication. That place is referred to in this story as the bosom of Abraham, or Abraham's side. In 2 Corinthians 5, it is called our heavenly dwelling. In Luke 23:43, we'll read later, Jesus tells the believing thief crucified beside him that today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is the one we look forward to resting with in heaven when we are, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, away from the body and at home with the Lord. Most of the debate concerning this story is over how literally to interpret its descriptions of heaven and hell. For example, this is the only place in Scripture where communication is reported between the two places, so it may be more a literary device than a common occurrence. Elsewhere, we do see that outsiders may be able to see into heaven. The narrow door parable in chapter 13 was one of those. Those shut out of heaven because they did not put their faith in Christ were weeping and gnashing their teeth when they saw their fate. While scholars may caution that the story is a figurative representation, we know that Jesus came to reveal truth. He states that to Pilate in John 18:37. We should not expect anything he teaches to be misleading. There is general agreement among commentators on three points. One, immediately after death, both believers and unbelievers have conscious awareness of their eternal status and begin either blessing or suffering. Two, the separation between these opposite states is complete and permanent. And three, eternal destinies are determined in this life. Scripture says nothing about second chances after death. That a person's situation is irreversible is illustrated in the action of the story. The rich man looks up and sees Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Could there be a note of surprise, even shock, in his voice? He knows Lazarus' name, so he must have been aware of the beggar at his gate, but chose not to help him. Perhaps he subscribed to the common attitude that bad fortune and disease are God's deserved punishment for sin. We learned about that in chapter 13 when Jesus was asked about two tragedies in the news of his day. The rich man knows his Jewish history too, and respectfully calls to Father Abraham pleading for mercy. He's in agony in the fire and desperate. He begs for just a drop of water to cool his tub. Like that's going to make any difference? It wouldn't be any trouble for the great patriarch. He could just send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water. Now Lazarus is obviously in a place of honor beside Abraham, and the rich man in a very humble position. Yet his attitude is still rather arrogant. He expects the former beggar to be his servant. As Jesus tells the story, Abraham is tender and patient with the rich man, explaining that Lazarus had received bad things but is now comforted. The implication is that Lazarus was not at fault for the evil he suffered in life. Also, Abraham explains, the vast gulf between them was put in place for the purpose of preventing anyone from crossing in either direction. Notice that Lazarus is silent throughout the story. No complaints, no gloating over the rich man's punishment, no resentment. He simply accepts what God gives him. We're not told that Lazarus had faith, but that is obvious from his place in heaven. Likewise, the rich man's lack of faith can be inferred from his lack of concern for the poor and where he ends up in the story. He may have looked like a respectable, law-abiding, temple-attending, Sabbath-keeping Jew on the outside, but as Jesus told the Pharisees, God knew his heart. When the rich man sees he has no hope, he finally thinks of someone besides himself, his brothers. He's still not concerned for the poor and still wants to use Lazarus as a messenger. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his large religious family. Abraham tells him his brothers have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets. All they have to do to avoid the torment of hell is follow the commandments, love God and neighbor. The rich man, knowing his own neglect of scripture and its teaching during his life, actually has the audacity to argue that someone rising from the dead would be sure to convince them to repent. Abraham says, no, it would not. That proves to be true later. When Jesus raised another Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees and Jewish leaders did not repent and believe. They plotted to kill Jesus. And when Jesus himself rose from the dead, they tried to cover it up and bribe the soldiers to say his followers had stolen the body. That's in Matthew 28. The point of this story and of the whole chapter is not about rich versus poor. Faith or lack of it can be found among rich and poor. It's not only about money. It's about a self-centered life versus a Christ-centered one. It's about knowing and applying scripture teachings, which still contain all we need to know for salvation. It's about seeing the risen one, Jesus, in the Bible, heeding him and following him. There is a direct connection between the choices we make in this life and the way we will spend eternity. The first choice to make is whether or not we will believe Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. That's in Romans 10:9. Then we must choose daily to use the money, possessions, knowledge, and talents he gives us for his kingdom. In short, first believe Jesus is who he says he is, and then show mercy. Have you noticed a trend in these middle chapters of Luke as Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem? His teaching contains stories, parables, and even direct statements that say, I am the Messiah. I am going to be killed and rise again. I'm your only way to heaven. There seems to be increasing urgency in his message. In chapter 15, Jesus tells of the rejoicing that awaits us in heaven and paints a compelling portrait of the Father waiting, watching, and lovingly welcoming us with open arms when we repent and come to him. Chapter 16 makes graphically clear what we are being saved from. As I was working on this, the headline story in the news was the chilling video of the Jordanian pilot burned by ISIS. Over the past few months, there have been other stories less publicized about Christians burned to death for their faith. For the Christians, the excruciating death was their gateway to the comfort and blessing that Lazarus enjoyed after the pain and suffering of life. Can you imagine being set on fire and not dying? Like the rich man in the story, that's what our sins would deserve. Praise God, he sent his son to rescue us from such a future. All we have to do is choose him before it's too late. Those of us who are a little older or who have lost loved ones probably think about the need to choose more than others. But bricks fall off of buildings, trains crash, and terrorists with guns open fire in unexpected places. Jesus calls all of us to turn to him, and he's waiting to welcome us. What can we take away from this chapter to apply to everyday life? For me, it raises sobering questions that I need to ask myself. First, concerning the parable of the shrewd manager, am I using my money, possessions, and talents wisely? Do I view them as mine or as a trust from God? How much time do I waste shopping or browsing online? How attached am I to things? Regarding Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees, What secret sins do I cover up with others and hide from myself? Maybe nagging doubts, worry, or lack of trust in God in all circumstances? Do I perceive these sins, take them to God, and repent? He knows them already and yet loves me anyway. Finally, the story of the rich man and Lazarus forces me to ask, what is my real attitude toward the poor, the sick, and people with problems? What or who is the Lazarus test case at my door? What and who are the brothers who may be in danger of hell because they do not know Jesus? Do I talk about Jesus with them in a loving and winning way? A basic first step, can I ask the questions that lead to a faith discussion without attacking? I hope you'll spend some time considering these last two in your small groups and helping each other with ideas. How to talk with people in a winning way about Jesus, how to ask the questions that lead to such a discussion without seeming to attack. As we go to those groups, let's close with prayer here. Thank you, Lord, for your word which comforts, challenges, even disturbs us. Please guide our discussions today. Show each of us the lessons you would like us to apply in our own lives. Thank you, Father, that you know us and love us and sent your Son Jesus to take the punishment for even our secret sins. Amen.